So, do you guys enjoy Don McClure? Well, he liked you too. No, he had. They had a great time. As you know, we started. Man, what a weekend! We started Friday night. Gino and I drove down to Bakersfield, and we met with about 40 of the leaders from Calvary Westbrook, and then 1, 2, 3 of the other Calvaries in that area, their pastors and the pastor's wife were there. And so that was a kind of a barbecue dinner, and then Don taught. And then Saturday noon, we had a meeting here, lunch with four or five of the pastors from this part of the valley and their wives, and then Don spoke at that. And then Saturday night, some of our leadership and servants, we had a little dinner in here. And so mostly I wanted to do it just to eat, you know, and then Don spoke to us. And then of course, Sunday morning was just a bonus blessing. So his study on Acts that he did on Sunday morning, of course, is always available on CD if you want to ask for a CD, but it's also online. It's currently online, so you can listen to it or download it yourself. And we're going to put his Saturday night study to our leadership online as well. Prayed about that, and I thought, well, okay, yeah, we're going to have to do what he said, so we'll go ahead and put it online, and then you guys can hold us accountable to what he talked about. This is a great study on maintaining our first love for the Lord, so that'll be great. The kids all got back safe from youth camp, right? Rad youth camp, and, great time. Everything went just swimmingly, as they say. I don't know what that means, but it went swimmingly, and they're praying about maybe going to a purity conference on February 21st. It's a Saturday over at Reality Carpinteria, so keep that in prayer. And as we announce, starting the third Friday of every month, we're going to have this ministry called Third Friday when the youth are going to get together. And so if you have, is it junior high and high school? That'll be, yeah, junior high and high school here at the building. So be praying about that. If get your young adult geared up for that. Get them going with the Lord and get their friends over here and all that. That'll be great. What else before we get into our study? For a while, part of our vision has been to fast on the last day of the month. We offer that to folks who want to get involved in fasting. And we're praying about ramping that up a little bit and encouraging people to fast once a week now on Wednesdays. It's interesting. I just kind of been in this whole area of where Jesus in the Gospels, he's talking, and he says, he starts off, when you give, and then he gives some guidelines for giving. And then he says, when you pray, and then he talks about prayer, and that's where he gives us the Lord's Prayer, which is the disciples' prayer to help us to pray. And then he says, when you fast. And no matter how long I've tried to get away from and just do, hey, one out of three, you know, and stuff, you know. But you really, the fasting is just there. It's kind of a couple of things about fasting. It's popular now among certain, even well-known Bible teachers to teach that fasting is not a New Testament discipline. And, it just strikes me odd because Jesus said when you give and when you pray and when you fast. So, you know, I know that giving is a New Testament discipline. I know that praying is a New Testament discipline. So I don't see what happened to fasting in all of that. The New Testament, the disciples fasted even after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They picked Barnabas and Paul to go on the missionary trip after a time of prayer and fasting. And so, not to put a burden on anybody. And then people say, well, you know, what is the benefits of fasting? And, you know, I was thinking about that myself, and I thought, wow, what a backwards way to approach things. As, you know, what am I going to get out of this, Lord, if I, instead of just doing it as unto the Lord. And so we're going to probably start encouraging those of you who want, and it's all a secret thing. You know, Jesus said, don't let people know you're fasting. In fact, you know, take a shower. And don't get all like, oh, I'm sorry, I'm fasting, you know, kind of a thing. Don't let anybody know, but we're going to start fasting and suggesting some things that we can pray for and different ways to fast. You know, some people, they fast one meal, You can fast one meal, you can fast a couple of meals, you can fast for a day. And there's some information we're going to give online that was put out by Bill Bright from Campus Crusade for Christ on how to fast and not hurt yourself. You know, I mean, we're not suggesting you go, you know, up to Shaver Lake and do a 40-day fast or anything like that. You know, you have to build up to that kind of thing. But if you've been fasting with us once a month, maybe once a week now kind of makes sense. And so we'll be talking to you more about that because, you know, I was thinking about that. If Jesus said, hey, you know, when you give and when you pray and when you fast, and I would venture to say, just using my own life, that the vast majority of Christians don't fast at all, ever. I think probably we're missing something that the Lord would have for us. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to miss anything that God has for us. And so it's not, it's kind of like, how could we do it? Ask not what fasting can do for you, but what, no, I don't know, something like that. So anyway, we'll talk more about that, but I like to share on Wednesday night some of the things that we're thinking about, you know, to this group of faithful Wednesday nights. I mean, you know, come out on Wednesday night, that's big to me. You know, Wednesday night, I don't know what's on TV, but something's on TV, you know, and stuff. I mean, and so Wednesday night's a big commitment. I appreciate you guys being here. Let's open our Bibles now to Revelation chapter 15. We just have a few verses to look at tonight and maybe put into a perspective that I hope will encourage and bless us before we get into our question and answer time and then end our evening with worship. I love Wednesday nights being able to end our time with worship. It's just a sweet time. Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 15, verses 5 through 8, a study I call panhandlers. Bowls, pans, you'll see. It's interesting. A quick reading of verses 5 through 8 is going to reveal seven angels dressed like priests exiting a smoke-filled tabernacle in heaven with bowls to pour out or pans filled with plagues. It would be a scene not too unfamiliar to a first century Jew. Once each year, something similar happened on earth in the temple at Jerusalem. From out of the smoke of the holy place, the high priest would emerge. Blood from a bowl would be applied to various objects. It was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Day of Atonement is the English equivalent for Yom Kippur. The word atonement is vague and sheds no light on the meaning of the holiday. Kippur is from the Hebrew word kafar, meaning to cover. The word atonement, simply means a covering. It was on Yom Kippur that an atonement or a covering was made for the previous year's sins. The atonement or covering consisted of a blood sacrifice of an innocent animal. On the day of Yom Kippur, the high priest had to follow a precise order of services, sacrifices, and purifications. This is how I understand some of them. It's really quite a day of ritual, more involved than I ever thought. I'm just going to give you some highlights of the Day of Atonement as it would have been practiced in Old Testament times and in the time of Christ. The high priest first performed the regular daily offering, which was usually performed by the ordinary priests. He did it in special golden garments after immersing in a bath and washing his hands and feet. The high priest immersed in a special bath in the temple courtyard and then changed into special linen garments, washing his hands and feet twice, once after removing the golden garments and once before putting on the linen garments. The high priest made a confession over a bull, on behalf of himself and his household. He then slaughtered the bull as a sin offering and received its blood in a bowl. And so he first made sacrifice for himself and his family. At the eastern gate, the high priest drew lots from a lottery box over two goats. One was selected, quote, for the Lord. The other was selected, quote, for Azazel. The high priest tied a red band around the horns of the goat for Azazel. Now, these goats were as much alike as possible. Neither one, you know, was more valuable than the other. It was strictly a lottery. Now, Azazel probably meant escaped Because what we're going to see is this is going to be a goat that is sent off into the wilderness with the sins of the people symbolically on it, hence our word scapegoat. Others say that Azazel was the name of an ancient name for Satan or a particular demon. You'll hear this in movies or in literature sometimes, but there's no real evidence for that. Certainly there's no naming of anybody. There's nobody named Azazel in the Bible, and so whatever tradition has developed around this is a tradition. This is the scapegoat because this goat is going to escape and be sent away. Then the high priest ascended the altar and took a shovel full of embers with a special shovel. He was brought incense and he filled his hands and placed it in a vessel. Holding the shovel and the vessel, he entered the temple's Holy of Holies. In the days of the first temple, he placed the shovel between the poles of the Ark of the Covenant. In the days of the second temple, there was no Ark of the Covenant. It had been taken by Jeremiah and hidden, and then by the time of the Babylonian captivity, it was lost. And it's interesting, I don't think we often remember that the temple at Jesus' time had no Ark in it. It had already been lost to history, and of course there are those who believe it's buried still under the temple, and that it'll be found one day. Others say for sure that it's in Ethiopia, having been taken away by a son of Solomon, and that kind of a thing, but we just really don't know. But in the days of that temple, when there was no ark, he would put the shovel where the ark would have been. He waited until the chamber filled with smoke, and then he would leave. The high priest took the bowl with the bull's blood and entered the holy place again. In the temple, there was the holy place. Tabernacle is actually these two rooms, the holy place, the outer room, and then the Holy of Holies, the inner room that had the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. So he's out in the holy place again, sprinkling bull's blood with his finger 8 times. Then he would leave that Holy of Holies, putting the bowl on a stand in front of the curtain, or the veil separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Next, he'd go to the eastern end of the courtyard and lay his hands on the goat for the Lord and pronounce confession on behalf of the priests. And then he slaughtered the goat and received its blood in another bowl. Standing in the holy place again on the other side of the veil from the Holy of Holies, the high priest took the bull's blood from the stand and sprinkled it with his finger in the direction of the veil. He then took the bowl with the goat's blood and sprinkled it 8 times, putting it back on the stand. He removed the goat's blood from the stand and mixed it with the bull's blood. I have a hard time following this too. I mean, I was going to reenact it for you, but anyway, he did a bunch of stuff with blood at the golden altar of incense. He leaves the holy place, walks to the courtyard near another gate. He leaned on the goat for Azazel and confessed the sins of the people of Israel. While he made a general confession, individuals in the crowd at the temple would confess privately their own sins. The high priest then sent the goat off into the wilderness. A practice developed later on of making sure that the goat was killed. Instruction was just to send the goat off, but to make sure it didn't turn around and come back, they would push it off into a ravine and make sure that it was dead. And that's just a small portion of the ritual on the annual Day of Atonement. In all, the high priest wore 5 sets of garments, 3 golden and 2 of white linen. He immersed in a bath 5 different times, washed his hands and feet 10 different times. He sacrificed 2 daily lambs, 1 bull, 2 goats, and 2 rams, with other meal offerings, wine offerings, and incense offerings. And he entered the Holy of Holies 3 different times. During this ritual day. And so it was a big day once a year to atone or to cover the sins. And as wonderful as this ceremony was, it was insufficient. The ceremony pointed to the penalty of sin being averted or paid by another, but the people still did not receive actual forgiveness, obviously, because they had to do it every year. It was reenacted. It was a temporary reprieve. Everyone knew that the blood of goats and bulls could not really take away sin. Before the day was done, the people would have additional sin to atone for. The next day, the endless daily sacrifices would continue building up to the annual Day of Atonement year after year after year. Day of Atonement obviously was meant to point us to Jesus. And it helps us to understand what Jesus really came to do. The writer to the Hebrews said in Hebrews 9, verses 24 through 26, "For Jesus Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So the writer to the Hebrews is letting us know that Jesus fulfills the symbolism of the Day of Atonement. That's all Day of Atonement language. He says, hey, you know, the priest, you guys, it goes in once every year, year after year after year. Jesus did that one time and ended that forever because he doesn't cover our sin. He deals with it. He removes our sin. He takes it away. He forgives us our sin. Picture of the two goats helps us understand what Christ did on the cross. On the one hand, Jesus paid the price for our sin to God, like the goat that was sacrificed. He satisfied the demands of holy justice that wrong might be paid for. And second, he removed our sin like the scapegoat. He was our substitute. Our sins were placed on his head, as it were, transferred to his account, and that account was settled at the cross. And so he perfectly fulfills this symbolism. Sin has been removed from our account. It is no longer on the record books of heaven. In theological terms, these two aspects of Christ's work are called propitiation and expiation. I love it that we come up with extra biblical words. Well, propitiation is a biblical word, but it's just beautiful to see this symbolism in the temple on earth, talking about what Jesus accomplishes in heaven for us. Now, what's this got to do with our passage? Well, we see in our verses angels dressed like priests exiting the temple in heaven against a backdrop of smoke. They carry bowls. And this would indeed remind a Jew of the annual Day of Atonement, the only day on the year in which the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and exit from it with this bowl kind of a thing going on. And so in this case, however, the interesting thing is there is no scapegoat, and the contents of the bowls are not blood that covers you, but plagues that are poured out upon you. And that's because this is a scene at the end of the Great Tribulation in its final months, and the people on the earth are without Jesus as their Savior and substitute. The wrath of God will proceed from His temple, and it must be poured out upon them. And so this is a scene that would terrify a Jew and any who understood this in the sense that there is no more atonement for sin, no more Day of Atonement. That day is ended, and now what under the Old Testament law was atoned for and what in Jesus Christ was totally dealt with is going to proceed from the presence of God and be poured out onto Christ rejecting human beings. And so in verse 5, "After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. The tables of stone which God gave to Moses, upon which his law was written, are also called the tables of testimony. These were commanded to be put into the Ark of the Covenant, which was also called the Ark of the Testimony. This Ark was in the Holy of Holies, which is also called the Tabernacle of the Testimony." What John is telling us is that the time has come to judge those on the earth who have broken God's holy law and are without a Savior and substitute. With no atonement, you have to face the full demands of God's law. See, that's the deal. Inside that tabernacle, originally, were the stone tablets of the law. And the priests going in there, whether they were actually there or later in the second temple when they were gone, the idea was that you had broken that law. And something had to take place for you to have access to God. And what took place was the blood of an innocent sacrifice and the scapegoat. And finally, when Jesus came, that was all dealt with and done with. But now we're dealing on the earth at the end of the Great Tribulation with a people who've rejected Christ. And that whole plan of salvation. And so God says, well, now the time has come. My long-suffering has ended. And that judgment has to go forth. Because God is a God of love, but He's also a God that is holy. And so, verse 6, out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. This just tells us they're in priestly garb. They appear as priests because they come to mediate the judgment of God toward men. The high priest did not wear his elaborate chest piece when he emerged on the Day of Atonement, because he too needed an atonement for his sins. And so, but the symbolism is clear. They are taking the function of the priest. And remember, what happened on the earth was a symbol, it was a type of what God was doing in heaven. And so now the Jew and the reader of Revelation is able to see what God really intended by this symbolism. And that is, if you don't have a covering for your sin, if you haven't made atonement for your sin through Jesus Christ, then judgment is going to come and flow. Verse 7, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. One of the cherubim angels that we've seen before provides the bowls within which the seven plagues are placed to be poured out. These are broad, shallow, pan-like bowls that are easily poured out. We'll see what these plagues are in chapter 16. And verse 8 says, the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from His power. No one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. On the Day of Atonement, the smoke was generated by the high priest and the incense. This is smoke from the glory of God and from His power. It becomes a visible representation of the fact that access to God is over for that generation. You're not going to get back into the temple. There's no way in. Once this judgment is starting to be poured, you've made up your mind. We've seen in previous chapters, men have taken the mark. They were warned. Every man, woman, and child on earth is warned. Don't take this mark. If you take this mark, you'll be lost for eternity. And they took it nonetheless. And so this is the irreversible moment of the judgment of God. Nothing can be done. No longer is there a way into the presence of God for those who have rejected Jesus Christ. We'll see it fall upon the earth. When Jesus died on the cross, a very noteworthy thing happened. In Matthew 27:51, we read, at that moment the curtain or the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It was that curtain that was between the holy place and the holy of holies. It symbolized that the way into God's presence was opened. Sin was removed. We had access to the presence of God. We don't have to wait for a priest to go to God for us or to come back out. There's no scapegoat. We go ourselves. Sadly, the Jews repaired that veil. I'd like to, that's one of the scenes. You know, there's some moments in history you'd like to figure out. I mean, who went in there and said, hey, guys, this like 6-inch veil has been torn from top to bottom. What do you want to do about that? It happened to coincide with the exact moment Jesus was dying on the cross and said, it is finished. Seems as if it was torn from heaven to earth. Let's repair that thing. Let's send it out to fashion cleaners and see how fast we can get that puppy back, you know, and back up. And ever since then, you know, men want to block the way to God. Every religion is a blockage to God. When, as Don was talking about at one of our meetings, when we are legalists and add to the Word of God, or when we're liberal and take away from the Word of God, we're blocking that access to God, that pure and beautiful access to God. And so we enjoy this immediate access to God. We can go to God with our cares and our burdens, with our joys and our rejoicing, any moment of the day, all the time. We have a sense of His presence in our lives as He indwells us. One of these days soon, imminently, the church is going to be removed and we're going to see this unfolding drama of the Great Tribulation, day after day, month after month, year after year, a time and half the times, then the Antichrist in another 3.5 years. And now as we enter this part of the book, we're at the very end. And God is saying, at the very end, it will be too late. My judgment has to fall. Men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. But I have atoned for sin. I have reconciled the human race. I have sent my Son to die. He's risen from the dead. He lives forevermore. All of the symbolism is fulfilled. All we need to do is accept Christ. But there will be many, many multitudes in that time who refuse that. And finally, God will say, my long-suffering has come to an end. And I'm going to bring this to a close. And instead of an atonement for their sin, what comes out of that temple will be horrifying judgment. Deserved, but nonetheless horrible. And so let's rejoice that we live in the dispensation we live in and that we know the Lord the way we know Him, and let's be motivated to witness for Him. And that is to just, you know, have a Christian worldview and to make Him prominent in every conversation and to seek to bring Him into the things that we're involved with.